is this notion of the nature of man. And so I thought we could talk about that a little bit today. Who we are, where we come from, and I know it's something that's familiar for a lot of us. We get a little thing in the email from the, I'm not sure who sends it out, Dale Galusha. I'm not sure what he's involved with, but Signs of the Times. And this is based upon, a lot of my thinking this week is based upon something that the pastor said last week. He mentioned a text in the book of Hebrews. We can turn to that. Hebrews chapter 2 as we begin here. Hebrews chapter 2, and he didn't read the text, he mentioned it. Verse 7. Thessalonians, Timothy, Hebrews, way back there. Hebrews 2, 7. And we read this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, not we ourselves." Who are we? Where do we come from? What is our responsibility to the one who created us? Here in Hebrews 2, verse 7, talking about man. "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." Talking about man, but he also gets into here the introduction of Christ as he came. What kind of man was he? And here in this thing that came from Signs of the Times, this was published in the Signs of the Times, March 26, 1885, so it wasn't yesterday. "A man with no weaknesses must find it very difficult to have patience with his weak and erring fellow men." And as we read along here in the book of Hebrews, verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He knows us because he was us. Mm-hmm. He knows us. He knows our frailties. He knows our weak and erring ways. Does that mean that Christ ever committed a sin? No, it doesn't. In chapter 4, where is that? Chapter 4, verse 15. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." Those are all kind of in the negative. It's kind of backwards. "But we have a high priest who has been touched," if you wanted to read it in the positive, "with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, but he did not commit one sin," is the point. He was us. He is us, but did not sin. Christ crowned with glory and honor. And there in that text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, that man made a little lower than the angels, if you have a marginal reference there, it may say for a little while. And that's really the correct rendering of the Greek there. Man made for a little while lower than the angels, because the text then goes on and says what? Crowned with glory and honor. Not the angels, but man. Through Christ, crowned with glory and honor. For a little while made lower than the angels. Back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter, well, we could go to chapter 1, but like Ann was talking about, Genesis is the, well, it's the beginning. It's where you have to start if you are going to understand God, if you are going to understand man, you've got to start in the book of Genesis. So chapter 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him." And how did he create him? Male and female. No question about who was who and what was what. Male and female. "Created he them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Or actually the original, it's not replenish, but plenish, fill the earth. "And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God said, let us make man in our image. A few verses before in the book of Genesis, we read how God created other things. By the word of his mouth he spoke, and it was. He commanded, we read over in Psalms, he commanded, and it stood fast. God spoke. The creation of man was a bit different. He formed the dust of the ground into a form, a perfect sculpture, lay there before him with a heart and lungs and liver and everything perfect, fingernails and hair and eyeballs. The physiology carefully designed for function, but God was not finished. This man was not to lie there and collect dust, but to live and to think and to grow in glory. Stooping over this form in chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, well, even before that, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and did something. He bent over and breathed into this man the breath of life, and man became a living being. Dirt, now alive. God realized that man needed companionship, and so we go to verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And God caused a deep sleep to come over Adam, and as Adam slept, God extracted one of Adam's ribs, and from it made a woman. Now, whatever interpretation the latest scholarship may give to the story of woman's formation from the rib of a man, the passage indicates the inseparable unity between the man and the woman. They were not two individuals to go their own way. They were one flesh, side by side. Far more than being a mere assistant helper, she is man's complement. And actually, the word man includes woman. Adam was not complete without Eve. And you say, well, God made him complete. He was perfect. Yes, that's true. But he was not complete without his companion. The word man denotes woman. And so as we read through the scripture, we read that, you know, we often read, it's a patriarchal kind of view that's often given in the Bible, that the man does this and this and this and this, and say, oh, well, there are no women there. Well, yeah, the woman is included in that thought. There is headship, but not superiority. Amen. Dependence indicates difference of function, not inferiority. Difference of function. Human values are estimated in terms of the mental and spiritual, not function. Men and women are endowed for equality and are mutually interdependent. Not independent, but interdependent. So God created, it says, man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air. Adam did not have dominion over Eve. He had dominion over the fowl of the air and the fish of the seas and the beasts of the field. And even that did not necessarily indicate inferiority, but difference. It was a different kind, and Adam had dominion over that different kind. The garden home had already been prepared and was given to Adam. Adam and Eve, and in that garden there were two special trees. There was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What could they learn from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Only evil. When Eve came to that tree and the serpent said, come, learn of me. It wasn't the same learn of me that we read about Christ. Learn of me who is meek and lowly of heart. It was learn of me, I can teach you stuff. And what kind of stuff did she learn? She learned evil.
Was the devil lying? Was the serpent lying when he said, you will be as God. You eat from this tree, you eat this fruit, you will be as God. Was he lying?
Stop there.
Hmm?
If you stop there, you will be as God, knowing good and evil.
Knowing good and evil. Mm-hmm. God knows the difference between good and evil. Adam and Eve were created, well, they were created sinless. They were not created holy. They were created sinless, covered with a garment of light, not a garment of righteousness. So they were not created righteous. They were created sinless. But they had to learn righteousness. Righteousness is something that you learn when you come into contact with sin and say no to the devil. Eva, I'm so glad you're here this morning. And you said no to the devil. That is putting on the robe of righteousness, saying no to the devil. What a blessing that is. Praise God, what we read there in Psalm 100. Give praise to God who made us. Praise God. The song we sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow, because he gives us victory over the devil. Amen. That is learning righteousness. Perfection. Is perfection possible? Is it possible to say no to the devil? Absolutely. We've seen an example right here this morning. Coloring within the lines is not perfectionism, it's obedience. That's all it is. Adam and Eve had to learn about obedience. Today, many human beings believe that we originated from the lower forms of animal life and are the result of natural processes that took billions of years. I was looking at a thing on Sky and Telescope this morning. They're trying to figure out how quasars work. Good luck with that. But evolution does not accord at all with the Bible story of the creation of man. Not at all. And that's something that Ann's been writing to this fellow there in Cookville. And he says, oh, yeah, I hadn't thought about it quite like that. You know, because he was kind of in the notion that these days that are numbered here in Genesis, they could have been long periods of time, long days. You know, and that's often discussed. And said, no, let's think about this, how this works. And so he said, oh, yeah, okay, I never thought of it quite like that. Short days, 24-hour days, literal 24-hour days, morning and evening was the first day, second day, third day, fourth day. Oh, yeah, okay, I hadn't quite thought of it like that. God transformed dirt into a living being. He breathed the breath of life into that dirt, and that dirt became alive. It became animated. And, well, this breath of life, it's the breath of God Almighty. Now today, we breathe, take in air, and we say, oh, well, that's the breath of life. Is that the breath of life? No, it's air. And if we stop breathing, it doesn't go well for us. But it's not the breath of life. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, we actually read the breath of lives is the word there in the Hebrew. I don't know, what's the Hebrew there? You could probably help me out.
It's not nefesh.
It's not nefesh. No, it's hayim or something.
Hayim.
Yeah, hayim or haya, yeah. And so what we read there is that hayim, the plural, is what was given to Adam. The breath of lives. Well, let's read that here. Where is that? That's he breathed into him. This is chapter 2,
seven.
Verse 7. Okay, chapter 2, verse 7. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of plural life. And man became a living, singular breath of life. Soul, a living human being. So it's the same word, different. You know, whether it's in the plural or in the singular, but in the plural, God breathed into Adam the breath of lives. And so today we live because of what was breathed into Adam, the breath of life. It's not the oxygen and nitrogen and everything that we inhale. It's something that God breathed into Adam. Now, as I was thinking about that,
When does that life begin? We were talking about abortion here this morning. When does that life begin? When is that breath of life in the dirt that's there? It's when those two cells, when the sperm comes over and meets the egg, because even those two cells, yeah, they're alive, but they're not complete. They're incomplete. There are only, what, 23 chromosomes in each one of those? And it takes 46 to make a human being. How long does it take for that to occur, for those chromosomes to meet and to join? Not very long. When that sperm breaks down the cell wall there of that egg and it goes in, it's like instant. You can't think about how short a period of time that is. It's practically instant. And that combination of those two cells makes a human being. So when can we perform abortions? When is it safe to perform abortions?
Never.
Not in the first trimester? Well, that was something, you know, because as I was reading, it was, well, up to about 8 weeks, you have an embryo. That's what they call an embryo. After 8 weeks, they call it a fetus. Is there a difference? Life is life. So there is that definition. If it can't survive outside the womb, it's not alive yet. So that's up to even 22 weeks. So we can perform abortions up to 22 weeks and be safe. God doesn't mind that because it's not alive. He hasn't yet implanted a soul in this lump of flesh, this lump of dirt.
Is that why there's a heartbeat in 13 days?
Now, Jerry, you're getting nitpicky.
I know.
Yeah. So is it at the age of viability? Is that when the soul is implanted in the... Well, no, because that's what some people think, you know, that God has a repository of souls over here, and when that baby is born and he takes his first breath, that's when the soul is put in, because the breath of life goes... Take their first breath. No, it's at conception. The breath of life is not limited to people. Not limited to people. Every living creature possesses the breath of life. The Bible tells us that the same breath, the breath of God, gives life to both the animals that got on the ark with Noah, and it also gives the same breath of life to the animals that did not get on the ark with Noah and perished in the flood. That same breath of life. The breath of life. All the organs were present. The heart, the lungs, the kidneys, the liver, the spleen, the brain, all perfect, but lifeless. And God breathed into this lifeless collection of stuff.
It's Ecclesiastes 3:19.
The breath of life. Well, yeah. And Job 33:4 and other places. I was going to go through some of those. The breath of life, a man became a living being.
No, the beast had the same breath.
Oh, yeah, that is too. Correct, yeah. As human beings, we also, we say, well, I'm an individual. Well, yes, you are. But you're also a member of the corpus, the body of humanity. And the Apostle Paul addresses that. Acts chapter 17. We all share the same nature. It constitutes a corporate unity of human beings. Paul said he gives to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. We are all a part of that body of men. The Hebrew term nephesh in Genesis 2:7 does not exclusively designate man, for it also refers to marine animals, insects, reptiles, and all the beasts. You can read about that in Genesis 1 verse 20. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. Where does the life come from? And it's that breath that she read from in the Ecclesiastes. The Greek equivalent, and there are other verses, we could look at them. Well, chapter 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam. Every living creature. The Greek equivalent, in the New Testament to nephesh is suke. Inasmuch that breath is the most conspicuous evidence of life, when we breathe, you know, if you're not breathing, you say, well, they're dead. Well, yeah, and it doesn't take long. Just a few minutes, actually, without breathing. And the nephesh basically designates a man as a living being, a person. And when used in animals, it describes them as living creatures that God created. It's important to note that the Bible says that man became a living soul, not that he had a living soul or was given a living soul. But man became a living soul. And there's a unity of the dirt and the breath of life that came from God that makes us a living soul. A new soul is brought into existence whenever a child is conceived. Conceived, not when it takes its first breath, but when it is conceived. In more than 100 out of 755 occurrences in the Old Testament, in the King James Version anyway, nephesh is translated life. And we can look at that. We're here in Genesis. Go over to chapter 9, just a couple of pages. Chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat, and surely your blood of the life of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Here, that word life is nephesh. It doesn't have anything to do with some sentient entity or whatever, you know, that can think and process things. It doesn't have anything to do with that at all. It's just life. And over 100 times, nephesh refers just simply life. Often, nephesh refers to desires and appetites or passions. Proverbs 23:2 refers to appetite. It's often the seat of affection, Genesis 34:3. At times, it represents a man with the ability to choose between right and wrong. So there's some think about the thinking processes that we go through also. In Numbers 31:19, nephesh is actually killed. And in Judges 16:30, it is translated me, and it actually dies there also. The usage of the Greek word suke in the New Testament is similar to that of nephesh in the Old Testament. It's used of animal life as well as human life. But it's never described as being immortal. Never being described as immortal. It's always subject to death. And in Revelation 16:3, you can read about that. It can be destroyed. Sometimes it refers to emotions. Sometimes it refers to your mind. Sometimes it refers to heart. And heart and mind are fairly synonymous terms. We don't think with the muscle that's in our chest. But the mind and heart are frequently synonymous. Nephesh and suke refer to the whole person. It indicates individuality, personality. There's another word that we read about, and that is something that we see in, actually, Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the ruach moved upon the face of the waters. And here it has a reference to the Holy Spirit. Ruach occurs 377 times in the Old Testament. Most frequently it is translated spirit in Genesis 1:2. It is also translated wind or breath or air in motion. The spirit moved is in motion on the face of the water. And in Genesis 7:15, animals have ruach. They have the breath that's moving in and out. It's also used to denote vitality, or courage, temper, or anger, disposition. A lot of things go into the meaning of this word. It's used frequently as the Spirit of God, as in Isaiah 63:10, but never in the Old Testament, with respect to man, does this word ruach ever denote an intelligent entity capable of independent thought. The New Testament equivalent of the word ruach is pneuma, or something that's often translated spirit. Means to blow or to breathe. Again, never is it ever presented as a man capable of conscious existence without a body. Never. And so when it says the spirit goes back to God, what's going back to God? The breath, the life that he gave
It's nothing conscious. There's no conscious entity to it. The New Testament never even implies that. It could be a state of feeling. It could be yielded to the Lord. The pneuma can be yielded to the Lord. But there is a unity. Turn to a text here in Thessalonians. It's a text that's frequently brought up. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And say, well, see here. And this is something that we taught. We had a fellow that was coming here for Bible studies. And came for a couple of years, I guess. And could not be dissuaded from this notion here in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. But Paul spoke of a twofold union in other places. Spoke of a twofold union, a body and spirit. But he also spoke in terms of a threefold union. He states here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you how much?
Holy.
Completely, from one end to the other. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? That we are composed of three separate entities and... No, it's describing us as a whole, a unit. Whole unit. It conveys Paul's desire that none of these aspects of the person, all of us, needs to come under the idea of sanctification, of cleaning up, of cleansing. And we read there in Daniel, what is it, 8? What's that verse in Daniel 8:14? Something about a sanctuary being cleansed. It wasn't just the outer court that was going to be cleansed. It wasn't just outside the sanctuary they were going to dust off the curtains. The entire sanctuary was to be cleansed on the Day of Atonement. And I think that's Paul's... I mean, he doesn't have direct reference to that, but that's the idea. The entire person, the entire being, is to be cleaned up. Well, here's another text. Romans chapter 12. Let's look at that one. Beginning with verse 1. In this instance, spirit may be understood as the higher principle of intelligence and thought not given to animals, that which God can communicate by the Holy Spirit. And here in Romans chapter 12, we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in verse 1, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. How? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of what? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Soul, when distinguished from spirit, may be understood to be that part of man's nature that finds expression through the instincts, emotions, and desires. The mind, on the other hand, we sometimes read about higher and lower passions. Higher things are things that are within your realm of, you know, I'm thinking and I'm going to do these kinds of things. Well, the lower passions seem to be, well, more autonomic. And you say, well, the reference that you made there, Tori, there to that reference, the sins which so easily beset us. You know, it's some of those things that happen over there and you think that, oh, no, how in the world did I do that? Well, the devil's pushing all the time, using every button he can push to get us to do stuff and things that we don't even think about. And when we do think about it, we go, oh, no, thank you, God, for reminding me that that was a terrible thing that I did. Lower passions, higher passions, lower passions, things over which we have control, but some are kind of over here quiescent.
Now, otherwise, the lower passions are the
animal passions, things that we do without thinking, instincts, desires that just kind of are there, it seems like. Things that were passed on in that sinful nature that Adam passed on to us. Through the working of the Holy Spirit, the mind is brought into conformity with God's mind. The higher elements of our being are brought into conformity with the mind of God. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, is that verse 5, 6, 5? Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, the higher thinking capacity that we have. Let it come under the control of God. Sanctified reason bears sway over the lower nature, the impulses, which would otherwise be contrary to God. And then the lower impulses become also subject to God's will. The body, which is controlled by either the higher or the lower nature,
is the physical constitution, the flesh, blood, and bones that have been yielded to service. And so Paul here in Thessalonians says your whole body, your mind, your spirit, everything about you, your body. And I don't think that was a coincidence, the way he put that order. Body, soul, spirit, or spirit, soul, and body. It was not a coincidence the way he put those things, because you've got your mind under the control of Christ. Your emotions are under the control of Christ. And what happens to your body? Comes under the control of Christ. And here in Romans chapter 12, that counsel. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, the wholeness of you, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul's sequence of first the spirit, and then the soul, and finally the body, is no coincidence. When the spirit is sanctified, the mind is under divine control. When the mind is under divine control, those desires and feelings and emotions come under divine control. And then the body can become healthy under divine control. What I put in the bulletin here today, though through yielding to sin, man placed his will. How did he do it? Through yielding to sin. Man placed his will under the control of Satan. He became a helpless captive in the tempter's power. But God sent his Son into our world to break the power of Satan and to emancipate the will of man. Emancipate. That's a big word. What is that? Sets us free. You know, I sometimes wear that tie. It's got the Emancipation Proclamation printed on it. I like that. He sets us free from the bondage of Satan. He sent him to proclaim liberty to the captives. That's Isaiah. To undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free. By pouring the whole treasury of heaven into this world, by giving us in Christ all heaven, God has purchased the will, the affections, the mind, the soul of every human being. When man places himself under the control of God, the will becomes firm and strong to do right. The heart is cleansed from selfishness and filled with Christ-like love. The mind yields to the authority of the law of love, and every thought is brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. When the will is placed on the Lord's side, the Holy Spirit takes that will and makes it one with the divine will. The Lord loves man. He has given evidence of this love by giving his only begotten Son to die for man, that through his grace he might redeem him from hostility to God. Who's angry? Is it God that's angry? He might redeem him from hostility to God and bring him back to his loyalty. If man will cooperate with God, the Lord will bring his will into connection with himself and will vitalize it. There's that word, life. Give it life. He will give your will life by his own spirit. The gospel must be received in order to regenerate the heart. And the reception of truth will mean the surrender of mind and will to the will of divine power. By this means, the body becomes the sanctified instrument through which the Christian can serve his Lord and Savior. Paul's call for sanctification is clearly rooted in the concept of unity of human nature. What we read there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are so vitally important and connected to the gospel, that if you divorce yourself from that, you're going to have problems. Amen. You've got to understand Genesis if you're going to understand the gospel. The gospel just makes sense when you understand what God did in the beginning. Mm-hmm. Effective preparation for Christ's second coming requires preparation of the whole person, spirit, soul, and body. And my question to you today is, are you prepared to meet Christ at his second coming? I believe he's coming soon. We talked about that earlier today.
the delay cannot go on much longer. The world will destroy itself. It will. We will destroy ourselves. Is your mind under divine control? Are your desires, feelings, and emotions given over to Christ? Has your body been yielded to His service? If it is, you're prepared. And you could meet Jesus today. He could come today. And you could say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, I've been waiting for you to come." Is that your experience? It can be. No reason for it not to be. Today. Be ready today. Don't get ready. I hear people say, "Get ready, get ready, get ready." Getting ready is not the issue. You'll be caught with your pants down. Be ready is the word today. Be ready to meet Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again, we are so thankful for Jesus and for the breath of life that was given to us, imparted to us right there in the garden. We're just dirt. But you have invigorated us. You have made us alive and brought us to a point of service. We thank you for that, and we ask that as we go forward in our lives that we can fulfill your plan for us. And what the Apostle Paul says here, that following you is just reasonable service. It's not extraordinary, just reasonable service to give ourselves over to you. So we thank you so much for the gift of life and for the gift of Christ. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.